will be in Acts 22, starting with verse 22. I don't know about you, but like the tail end of Acts has been hard for me to like grasp, not only in teaching it, because it's these long narratives, but it seems to be the same story, just a different day. Paul's arrested for talking about the gospel. They're going to beat him up. They're going to arrest him. He's going to defend himself. And it kind of becomes like the last 4 years of Paul's life, the last, you know, six or so chapters of Acts is kind of the same thing. In fact, when most churches preach through this section, they'll kind of just condense it all into one big mega sermon and kind of pick and choose things in here. However, I do want you to pick up on something while we kind of walk through these long narratives, is that we can have this idea of like, I don't understand how I'm supposed to apply this to my life. I don't think I'll ever be before the Sanhedrin. I don't think I'm ever going to be arrested and thrown into a Roman captivity and have to defend my actions, or, you know, I'm not going to be in the situation that Paul's in. So what is in this for me? It's hard for us to kind of grasp it, because that's kind of how we read the Bible in America, is like, what is this for me? Where's my gold nugget of truth here? And I know that's hard, because I think that's part of it, but another side of it is that we can almost have like this performance-based acceptance with God. If I perform well, he'll love me. If I perform well, he'll bless me. If I perform well, I'll get something from God. And so we can kind of say, I want to be like Paul so that I can be loved like Paul's loved. And we'll kind of live up to this expectation that we can't meet. And it's because, like, I'm not going to be before the Sanhedrin. You know, I'm just trying to catch up on laundry. You know, I'm just trying to pay the bills. So what is in this that we can kind of, like, conclusively take together as the body of Christ, as individuals in the body of Christ? Like, how do we kind of infiltrate this into our lives? And I think there's some key things that we can pick up here. And so as we kind of walk through this narrative, I want you to keep in mind kind of the things that we see Paul's actions and what he does, but also see where Paul doesn't do what we think he should do. And at the end of it, I think there's an encouragement that we can take. So whether you're before the Sanhedrin, or you're trying to keep your kids alive, or you're trying to catch up on laundry, there's something in here, because we're all on this same mission together. We all have the same purpose. We all have the same gospel. So it kind of catches up where we are. We pick up the story in verse 22. Paul mentions in his ministry, in the last section, that he had his ministry to the Gentiles, and this Jewish mob didn't like it. So these riots continue. And to say this was a tough crowd would be a massive understatement. They're unwilling to even listen to Paul, to the point where he mentions the G word, Gentiles, and they want to kill him. So Paul never gets a chance to really address the accusation that he had defiled the temple, because they said in 21 that he had brought a Gentile in, and that's a huge no-no. But the real issue is not whether Paul defiled the temple. The real question is whether Judaism is prepared to tolerate Christianity. And from what we've been reading, it doesn't seem like that's going to happen anytime soon. But Paul is rescued from the mob in 22. And we see how Paul continues to respond in more trials in Jerusalem. And this is kind of in the remainder of the text. It's not an easy task to kind of understand or to teach this passage, because Paul's actions are simply just reported. It's a very descriptive section. You know, Luke doesn't say this was a good thing or this was a bad thing or God used this or God didn't use this. It just kind of is telling you the facts, but we kind of have a landing page, a landing point in verse 11. But what I can say for certain is that Paul is clearly, he's clearly intelligent. He clearly is savvy. He is bold. He is passionate. He knows his rights. He knows these certain things that will work. He knows his way around these discussions, and his responses are filled with integrity and gospel centrality. So in this section, we're going to see Paul's humanity, but we're also going to see that there's a major need for God's grace, whether you're Paul or whether you're not. So it's a need that we all share. So look at verse 22. It says, they listened to him up to this point. Then they raised their voices, shouting, wipe this man off the face of the earth. He should not be allowed to live. So remember, this came from after Paul mentioned the Gentiles. This is the anger that has overflowed, because Paul, who is a Pharisee, has came to follow Christ, and his ministry is to the Gentiles, and they don't like that. So the thought that Jews and Gentiles could stand on this equal footing before God was completely just intolerable. So the audience became a mob again, and anarchy and prejudice consumed this people group. So earlier they had screamed, "Away with him," and that's chapter 21. Now the same people are a little more detailed with where they want him to go. They say, "Wipe him off the earth. He must die." So verse 23, as they were yelling and flinging aside their garments and throwing dust into the air. Now that's a visual that Luke is kind of like helping us kind of get into the flow of things. So they either tore their robes as a gesture of horror at blasphemy. They would shake the dust off of themselves or the dust off their sandals. We see that in other parts of Scripture. Other ways that they may have been taking off their garments to prepare for their throwing arms, getting their arms loose. You know, they're going to start throwing stones at Paul. Like, he needs to die. No trial, no jury, no hearing the man out. Let's just kill him. So there's kind of like, that's also a possibility. Or they're just waving them wildly in the air to express their collective outrage. They're just that angry that they don't know what else to do with it. They're throwing a literal tantrum because of their anger and their vitriol. Look at verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, directing that he be interrogated with the scourge to discover the reason that they were shouting against him like this. So the Romans didn't have good cop, bad cop. Tie him up, let's whip him, and he'll talk. That was kind of their mind to kind of go through this. So they discovered that scourging is very effective in getting anyone to talk. And the Romans used this leather whip that had been embedded with pieces of metal or bones, same scourging that Jesus would have went through. And then we get to verse 25. As they stretched him out for the lash, Paul said to the centurion standing by, "Is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and is uncondemned?" Paul, why did you wait so long to throw that card out? I don't know about you, but have you ever had like a situation where you had like that kind of a perk to kind of get out of something? I remember, this is really similar to the situation Paul was in. I was in an amusement park at Kings Island in Ohio. Is that Ohio? I don't know. It's been a while. I was like fifth grade maybe. And me and my brother were looking for this roller coaster and we couldn't find it anywhere. And we ended up behind this, like where workers should only be. Like we started seeing things that were like, we're not supposed to be here. This guy came out and asked if he could help us. And we said, "We're looking for this roller coaster." And he started walking us towards it. He said, "Where are you from?" I said, "Tennessee." He said, "Oh, Tennessee, okay. Do you know Peyton Manning?" I was like, "Yeah, oh, great." I was like, "That's a weird, I mean, that's a pretty famous guy." He said, "Do you know Dolly Parton?" I was like, "Yeah." He was like, "Okay." And he just kept asking us these famous people that kind of centralized around Tennessee. And then we get to the ride. I remember the ride had this huge sign that said 3-hour wait. And I was like, never mind, this is not going to work. Well, he just kept walking us, like through the line, and saying, "This is Dolly Parton's cousin." And I just remember going, I didn't mean I know her. I know Dollywood, right? Like, he took us all the way to the front of the line, and they put us in the ride, and everyone thought we were, like they were gawking over me and my brother. And I was just, it was the most insane moment of my life. I just couldn't believe that this happened. But this is kind of where Paul is like, you know, I'm a Roman citizen, right? And this moment, like, this is like, you might think, well, for him to say that, that's one thing. But in this moment, this is a huge deal because this is not a rhetorical question. We ask, is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and is uncondemned? It's absolutely illegal to chain and to scourge a Roman citizen without trial. Roman citizens were promised this due process of law, and these Roman officers would have been in serious trouble for not figuring this out sooner. So Roman citizens could not be scourged or crucified, for that matter, except on command of Caesar himself. Like, they had to go all the way up the Roman ladder. Now, you might think, well, I wonder if Paul is lying here. However, that's not the case either, because if you lied about your citizenship, your punishment increased significantly, and they had ways of finding out if you were lying or not. So if you were to say, "I'm a Roman citizen," they took it at face value because they know you're not silly enough to lie about this. So Paul could have disclosed this earlier when he was originally arrested in chapter 21, but then it would have backfired and it would convince the Jews completely that he had become a Gentile and abandoned his Jewish roots. Well, there it is. There you have it. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman citizen. He's not one of us. So it seems to me that Paul is withholding that card because to the Jews, he's a Jew. To the Gentiles, he's a Gentile. To the free, he's a free. I mean, he's using these rights and these freedoms and these privileges not to his own advantage, but to get the gospel into culture. So he does here because his life is at stake, obviously, and it's his inside the fortress, and he's away from his Jewish opponents. And he knows that this is the key to get to Rome, which has been his prayer since he was asked to not go by the church. But what he considered, what others considered dangerous, he considered this calling to pursue. And he's working his way through all of these systems in these moments. Look at verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went and reported to the commander saying, "What are you going to do? For this man's a Roman citizen." He's like, "We are in so much trouble. We should have asked the questions." And the commanders came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes," he said. Now this would have been like this is not good. We've arrested a guy, we're about to beat him, and this whole time he's a Roman citizen. But look what the commander says. The commander replied, "I bought this citizenship for a large amount of money." And Paul replies, "But I was born a citizen." Now, that's a weird phrase to say. But what the commander is saying is, look, I purchased citizenship and it was very expensive because there's a way that you could buy citizenship into the Roman Empire. It was very expensive and it was usually illegal. But if you pay the right price to the right person, you would get that citizenship. And so he may have been trying to get Paul to kind of go, "Yeah, you're not really a citizen. You kind of like illegally bought your way into it like I did, but I'm okay because I'm a commander. You're just a random guy I don't know anything about. So I'm going to play on this card to say, I'm going to like kind of trump you here. You're not really a citizen. You just bought citizenship." And Paul says, "Nope, I was actually born a citizen." So perhaps when he raised the issue of price, he expected Paul to say something like, "I know what you mean, buying citizenship nearly bankrupted my family," but to hear he was a free-born Roman citizen absolutely had to stun him. And so how Paul's family obtained the citizenship, we don't exactly know. There are tons of like rabbit trails that you can chase here. There's tons of speculations on this, but most likely one of Paul's ancestors received Roman citizenship for some kind of valuable service rendered to Roman administrator or general, and kind of because he was born, it had to be through his father's line. So maybe his father or his grandfather or great-grandfather did something for Pompey or some kind of Roman situation, and it kind of got passed down. And because he was born in that bloodline, he had a Roman citizen. Then this is a very unique person to be in this situation. It makes you consider that maybe God had plans for Paul before he knocked him off his horse. You feel me? Like, what a unique personality to have in a place that you can get a guy into the Gentiles, into the Jews, and into Rome. So maybe God's working in your life and you don't really see it, but as you continue to look for his fingerprints, you're going to begin to see the hand of God in your life. He's moving Paul into these cracks and crevices of society to where he can continue to speak, yet be held hostage. It's very unique to the point where he's able to speak to people in places that most could only dream of. Look at verse 29. "So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. The commander too was alarmed when he realized Paul was a Roman citizen and he had bound him." So the commander had already committed a crime by placing a Roman citizen in chains. He's already in trouble. So now they're all backing away. It wasn't me. They're all putting their hands up. So to have someone scourged him would have been an unthinkable, especially since he still had no idea what the crime was. They still don't know what has even happened for Paul to be so hated. Look at verse 30. "The next day, since he wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and instructed the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to convene. He brought Paul down and placed him before them." So because he's wanting to get down to the details here, the commander's brought the Sanhedrin in, which is this religious council made of Pharisees and Sadducees that were kind of the They were kind of the judge, jury, and executioner of the Jewish law. So this commander found himself in a pretty weird situation. He avoided the crime of scourging, but he still held a Roman citizen in custody without any kind of crime being known. And he's trying to ask the question, why are hundreds of people so enraged that they want you to die? So the next morning, he ordered this Sanhedrin. And it's, if this commander was such a, if Paul was such a devout Jew, surely this group of scholars and the religious elite would be able to get down to the bottom of the situation. So they take Paul into custody, they bring him down, and they bring him before the Sanhedrin. And what's about to unfold covers the next six chapters in Acts and the next 4 years of Paul's life. Not in this meeting, but this is the starting point of the last rounding third of Paul's life and ministry. And through it all, he stands firm and bold, arguing consistently that he is a good Jew, and the logical outcome of that is to accept the messiahship of Jesus. If you notice, when Paul will defend himself and say, look, I have done nothing wrong, and then he proclaims Christ. And I think one of the reasons that Luke is writing to Theophilus is to show that, you know, Christians weren't these like good troublemakers. That's what sometimes we can kind of see, it's kind of portrayed in Acts. They didn't stir up trouble. They proclaim a gospel that stirred up trouble. And so sometimes we can take Acts and go, that can justify us being mean in the culture and go, oh, we're just good, making good trouble, guys. It's like, no, that's not what Paul's doing. He's proclaiming, he's defending his honor. Like, I didn't do anything wrong. I've not broken any law. But let me tell you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to do the ministry to the Gentiles. And they immediately attack him for that. I don't think Paul went in there wanting to stir up a fight. Who wants to fight today? It's not his model. It's not his ministry. So you'll see that Paul will defend his actions, and it shows us that Christians are to respect leaders, are to pray for government leaders, are to live a quiet and honest life. And you can still stir up good trouble just by proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is offensive. It is divisive. And Paul urged Christians to submit to governing authorities as God's ministers of justice, Romans 13. He's also expected the government to exercise its duties rightly. I mean, Rome could have just squashed Paul, but they followed the law that was in line there. Paul admitted, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't do this. And they were like, you're right, we can't do this. So you see that God is moving and orchestrating this. And Paul was saying to submit and to pray for leaders who were throwing Christians, brothers and sisters, into lion's dens and having them killed. And Paul's writing saying, pray for your leaders. You see that? Like, this is Christianity at the nitty-gritty level. And Paul challenged those who were in power to wield their authority honorably. That's why we pray for these other people groups, that the government kind of opens their eyes to the sin and the fallenness of what they're doing. And this suggests that there's a difference between humbly suffering for Christ and being a victim of injustice. Paul could have been whipped for the name of Christ. Look at how I suffered for Christ. But he's not going to just suffer when there's a way to not suffer. So we live in a land of laws, and if there's laws that protect us, we should appeal to them. If these laws prevent us from following Jesus, then it's better to obey God than man. So that's the balance of that. Like, if we have freedom of speech, you can share the gospel. We have a right to share the gospel. If there's something that goes against our Christian values, then that's when the New Testament church says, look, we respect you, but we're still going to talk about Jesus. And if you got to arrest us, we understand. You can cuff us. I mean, this is why the New Testament church was such a profound marker in all of history, because these people that are most hated are still loving, still pursuing. They don't complain. They scoop up babies that have been thrown out. They love widows and orphans. They feed everyone around. They sell property to support and to love and honor one another. And yet they're the most hated people in the world. And yet they survive this Roman persecution. It's because a guy like Paul is enduring this. We can be thankful that we live where we have rights and freedoms, because the other parts of the world, they don't have rights and freedoms. Look at 23, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. He's in the meeting and said, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day. See how he starts? You'll see this pattern all over the place. He even does it in his letters. This is the counterclaim to the Jewish charges against him. He has three counterclaims. I have lived or fulfilled my life of duty to God. He's speaking to the Sanhedrin. He looks him in the face and says, look, I have lived my life before God. I'm doing the right thing. I've lived with honor. I have a track record. I have a resume. He's saying that he has been faithful to the law and has lived his life as God would want him to live as a Jew. Then he says that his conduct since following Christ is in all good conscience. He's saying, look, I can honestly say I've been doing the thing. I can honestly say I'm not like trying to like oppose anything here. I'm not like abandoning the law. He's like, I've taken oath. I've done the synagogue. I've done all the things. And I've done it with a good conscience. He's saying I've maintained throughout an internal awareness that God is pleased with how I've conducted myself. And then he says that I have done it to this day. Meaning that he is as faithful as a Christian as he was a Jew. I've done it every day. And so when it comes to defending the faith, our Christian character really does matter. We're going to probably see this verse quite a bit. We saw it last week, but just to show you another segment of this. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense. Notice this is step one. Regard Christ the Lord as holy. When you see that God is holy, things will begin to flow in the right direction. Therefore, you will be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks for you a reason for the hope that is in you. But notice this part that Peter says, yet do this with gentleness, reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that you, when you are accused, such as Paul right here, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Notice that like this is baffling to the enemy, to the hostility, is if someone can heap this much anger towards you, the point where they don't want you to keep breathing, and you come before them, honor, brothers, listen. I know a lot of people are upset, but honestly, I have a good conscience. I've not done anything wrong here. I'm just kind of following God. I believe that God is in control, and I've not disowned him. I've not dishonored him. I followed every law. I've done it to this day. You can see that like having a good conscience makes you a good witness. And Paul's not up there trying to defend. I didn't do that. You can't say that's not true. He's not trying to defend anything. He's saying, I know that I am not guilty in any way. I should not be in chains. I should not almost have gotten scourged. I should not even be before the Sanhedrin right now. And one of Luke's major tasks in writing is to show that the Christians did not pridefully cause these riots. I see a lot of Christians today, they relish in the fact when people get mad. Like they want to stoke it. Paul did not walk around trying to provoke people. In fact, he tried to defend it every time. In fact, he did. And when he tried to, sometimes the church would pull him out. You're going to get killed. You can't keep doing that. They'd pull him away. But here he is defending himself against the Sanhedrin. Well, he doesn't have to. He has rights. So this message is very provoking. Another thing to take away from here is that sharing the gospel is much easier when you do have a clean conscience. I think a lot of times that we struggle to share the gospel, to live out gospel realities, is because we're not truly centered in the gospel ourselves. Like we can look at Paul and go, it's pretty prideful you have a clean conscience. No, it's because he believes in the gospel. The gospel makes you have a clean conscience, not you pulling yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps, not you cleaning yourself up and then coming to Christ. It's actually the opposite. The gospel is not look how good your life is now. The gospel is that you came to Christ who purified you and he gives you a clear conscience. Because what Paul has experienced and seen makes him happy to talk about Jesus to whoever he wants, to whoever he's in front of. And Paul told the Corinthians, I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. The reason why Paul is bold in this meeting is because he has a clear conscience. I have done nothing wrong. And he knows that his true judge is not the Sanhedrin. It is God. And I have pleased God because of my clear conscience, because of what Christ has done in my life. He's forgiven me of all my sin. So you 71 guys can judge me, but you don't scare me because my ultimate judge is God, and I'm cleared with God because of Christ's gospel. So clear conscience, knowing who has ultimate authority, will make you more pivotal in your evangelism. And Paul's an example of that here. So we should pursue blameless life. And when we are made aware of sin, we must humbly repent in order to maintain a good conscience and glorify God. You will not be perfect. You will mess up. And Paul says to own that. And Paul considered himself the chief of sinners, but the gospel cleanses us and purifies us, which should overflow into us speaking and proclaiming the gospel. Now look at verse 2. The high priest, Ananias, ordered those who were standing next to him to strike him on the mouth. So Ananias was appointed priest in 48 AD. He held that office for 10 years. He's known throughout history, the extra-biblical history, that he was known for bribery and plunder of temple offerings. And he was assassinated in 66 AD. This is a real person that lived. And his order to strike Paul on the mouth was illegal since the prisoner was innocent until proven guilty, and he's a Roman citizen. He's not technically even supposed to be in this meeting. And Paul defends his honor, and he's instructed to punch him in the mouth. Look what happens. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Uh-oh. You're sitting there judging me according to the law, and yet in violation of the law, are you ordering me to be struck? Now, Paul, turn the other cheek, bro. Right? You feel that, like vitriol come up in Paul? A lot of commentators say that this was good, that he was using this tongue-in-cheek. He was like sticking it to the Pharisees. But a lot of commentaries, and I'm beginning to think that this was a rash reaction. And I'll kind of show you that as we kind of walk through this. But striking a defendant before their judge guilty is against the laws of God, and it's against this humankind. But Paul says this phrase, whitewashed wall, and that's probably from Ezekiel 13, specifically 10 through 16. In which the prophet Ezekiel accuses the false prophets of Israel who cry peace when there is no peace and build these flimsy walls covered with whitewashed, like outer, like a, basically they would take these flimsy fences that were about to fall apart and they looked bad. So they basically just like slapped some white paint on it and it made it look good, but actually the fence was like not good. The wall would be about to collapse from rotting, and they would try to kind of duct tape it. It's kind of like how we would look at it, or just make it look good, keep it up. But it was like talk that this was, it just made it look good, but actually that rot is bad. It's compromised. They would also do this with tombs to make sure people saw them and didn't inadvertently touch them and become unclean, which is why Jesus says whitewashed tombs, that you can be perceived as looking really, that's a really pretty coffin. But there's just bones inside. You're a Pharisee, you're a hypocrite. And both are images of a defiled person heading to judgment. And Paul is accusing Ananias of hypocrisy, judging Paul according to the law, he's judging Ananias saying, according to the law, what you just did is breaking the law. So I'm here because I broke your law, but you just broke the law by having someone punch me in the face. And Paul's quick, just reactionary insult kind of comes out. Also, this is not supposed to even be a trial, but several members of Sanhedrin are trying to turn it into one, and Paul sees them as far more guilty than he is. I have a clear conscience. You just punched me in the mouth. Now we got problems. Now the mom jokes come out, right? This is turning into like a moment of tension, and you can kind of feel kind of like this doesn't feel very Christianly. Jesus was silent before his Paul just messed up here. You can feel the judgment here. But it gets worse. Look at verse 4. Those standing nearby said, do you dare revile God's high priest? Verse 5. I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, replied Paul, for it is written, you must not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul's response is interesting and confusing. We look for Paul to act like Jesus, because in 1 Peter it says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Here's Paul doing the opposite. The phrase whitewashed wall accused Ananias of hypocrisy. And the one appointed to uphold the law just ordered it to be broken in broad daylight in a Sanhedrin meeting. So we have several kind of ways that you can look at Paul's reaction. Paul was justified in his remark because Ananias' character and behavior was off. You tell him, Paul. Let him have it. Or Paul spoke calmly and delivered a prophecy of God's judgment of Ananias. Paul got punched, and Paul's like, I just heard from the Lord, you're going to die. That's another thought. Number three is Paul lost his cool. He's been stretched beyond breaking point by the previous days and life events that he said something he should not have said to the high priest. Any of the above seem pretty probable, but I'm leaning towards the last one in view of Paul's apology here. Paul seems to acknowledge his own mistake and admits wrongdoing and even quotes the scripture that he just broke. He could have said, well, you broke the law first, you had me punch. He's like, look, you're right. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said it. I didn't know. And also, just to help you get a visual of the room, there's 71 people, in addition to Paul, who would have been occupied in this room if all the council showed up, because this was a quick put-together meeting at the last minute. So maybe there wasn't 71, but you see here it says, I did not know, brothers, that the high priest replied, for it is written, you must not. But I'm sorry, verse 4. Those standing nearby. I think the visual here is that Paul is in a room with 71 guys, and someone in the back yelled, hit him. Paul gets punched. Now, who's calling that out? Another thing to think about, too, is imagine yourself in this moment without television, without news, without social media. And you only know from letters or word of mouth who is the majority leader in the House of Representatives. But if you've never had a television, never seen what the person looks like, you may have known their name only, you've never seen a picture, you've never seen their stances on things, and you gather 71 people in a room and somebody tells a person near you to hit you in the face, would you immediately conclude that that must have come from the majority leader? And we should know, I mean, if you ever stumbled across C-SPAN, you know it's already chaos in that room. And people can shout anything at any time, and usually do. And I take Paul at his word. I believe he did not recognize or realize that the first person who spoke in the meeting was his high priest. This is a chaotic moment. Hit him. All people are going, yeah, hit him, hit him, hit him. He doesn't know. He's just retaliating, and he speaks truth. You just broke the law. You're coming. I'm here on, and I'm guilty. And as soon as he did, as soon as he realized this was the high priest, he quotes scripture, doesn't defend himself, and says, I messed up. I shouldn't have done it. Moses wrote about this. And Jesus and Paul were both condemned, but at the same time of his trial, Jesus responded to his accusers with restraint. And this indicates that while we must speak out against injustice, we must always do so with respect and restraint. And it's hard. I feel for Paul. I mean, this was like just reactionary. And look at verse 6. When Paul realized that one part of them were Sadducees, another part were Pharisees, he cried out in the Sanhedrin. This also adds to the fact that I think Paul realizes, I need to look around a little bit more. And he starts to notice, okay, I got Pharisees and Sadducees in here. Remember, Paul's a Pharisee himself. He's looking around. He changes his tactic. Look at this. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, what Paul just did was he threw out a theological grenade and just rolled it into the middle. Look at verse 7. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees affirm them all. So Paul knew that this group's makeup, since he had been one of the Pharisees before, and the controlling Sadducees, including Ananias, were constantly angry at the Pharisees, particularly on the issue of resurrection. There's a doctrinal civil war constantly brewing between these two, and Paul uses that to an advantage and diverts attention away from himself, and it becomes this internal debate. And for the third time, Paul addressed the group as brothers, and this time he states his religious credentials. He says, I'm a Pharisee. Then he cuts to the bottom line, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul defends his honor, gets to the resurrection. Immediately, the Pharisees and Sadducees begin fighting over this issue, which had long divided them. Can you just imagine this moment? Paul just lost his temper, changes tactics, throws a theological grenade, and they all start fighting each other. And Paul's like, oops, my bad. Now, this anger is happening. And the Pharisees held doctrines of the afterlife that were similar to Christians, but the Sadducees did not. And the main difference between Pharisees and Sadducees were their differing opinions on supernatural aspects of religion. To put it very simply, the Pharisees believed in supernatural angels, demons, heaven, hell, and so on, while Sadducees did not. And in this way, the Sadducees were largely secular in their practices of religion. They believe once you die, that's it. There's nothing after this. They did not deny being resurrected from the grave after death. You can see that in Matthew 22. In fact, they denied any notion of an afterlife, which means they rejected the concept of eternal blessings or eternal punishment. They believed this life is all there is. The Sadducees also scoffed at the idea that spiritual beings such as angels and demons. So Luke's remark here shows us two things. First, this remark would only have been made to a Gentile, Theophilus, since any Jew would know the difference between a Sadducee and a Pharisee. Notice Luke's intentionality here. This is just a Bible nerd out for a moment. Luke is writing to a Gentile and explains the difference. Why is that important? Because now we know he is writing to a Gentile named Theophilus. It confirms the date. It confirms the audience. And it helps us understand the context. Second, the passage is not about Sadducees and Pharisees' theology, but about a divided house which has forgotten its duty assigned by the Roman officer to investigate whether a prisoner has broken any Jewish law. They completely forego the point of the meeting. They start having a theological powwow. Now the meeting descends into chaos. Look at verse 9. The shouting grew loud, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party got up, argued vehemently. We find nothing evil in this man. What if a spirit or angel has spoken to him? Now they're like defending Paul. They hated Paul 10 minutes ago. Why do they love him now? Because he's on their side. You see the just ridiculous nature of this? It's petty. It's childish. It's the idea that, like, I don't like this guy. He's on your side. I love this guy. It happens today. Verse 10, when the dispute became violent, the commander feared that Paul might be torn apart by them and ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them, and bring him into the barracks. So we find nothing wrong with this man could mean that they accepted his ministry among the Gentiles in his defense of the resurrection of Jesus. None of that has even entered into the conversation yet. They merely defended a brother Pharisee who affirmed a cardinal principle of their doctrinal beliefs. And they say, you know, I don't find anything wrong with this guy. And the Sadducees erupt. So obviously this has turned into a big mess. And a typical pattern in Sanhedrin, they could not contain their arguments in words alone. And apparently pulled apart at Paul, literally tug of war. They jump in, they pull him out into the barracks. And Paul did indeed point out the real issue behind this trial. It was a theological dispute. That's why Paul's on trial. His belief in Jesus' resurrection separated him from the rest of the Jews. And throughout his defense, speeches he constantly brings up the resurrection. You'll see it in 24, you'll see it in 26, you'll see it in 28. He always gets to the resurrection. Also, we'll see that Jesus commanded Paul to testify about him here in Jerusalem. And so I think Paul was simply stating the fact, Jesus resurrected from the dead. With that said, Paul may have anticipated the division that would follow his statement. And knowing that you guys can't figure this out, that's why you hate me. Now verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome. So this is the fourth of five visions that Paul receives in Acts. Acts 16, Acts 18, Acts 22, and Acts 27. This message emphasizes God's control over all of these events and offers courage in the midst of hopelessness. Mainly, Jesus informed Paul that these trial appearances have not been defenses for his life, but rather witness of the truth that Jesus did resurrect from the dead. Now, we can only speculate what was going on in Paul's mind, and it's interesting to me that Jesus waited a whole nother night. But what's going into Paul's mind before Jesus comforted him, we can surely assume that Paul was probably at a low point. Paul had found an unsupportive church in Jerusalem. He'd suffered physically and emotionally before rulers and crowds, and he may have questioned and regretted some of the things he had said that day, the day before. He was in need of God's grace, and that's exactly what happened in this moment. So while Jesus' words here were specifically for Paul in this moment, we still find in them reassuring application for our lives. Jesus told Paul that he must go on to testify about him in Rome, as he did in Jerusalem. And that was the reminder that Paul's task was mainly to defend himself, but to testify about Jesus, to constantly be pointing to Jesus. And we too are commanded to testify to the gospel in front of unbelieving and unfriendly audiences. But Jesus displays his support for Paul in three ways. First, he gave him an exhortation or an encouragement or a command even. It says, have courage. If you have ever coached young kids in baseball, you know it's funny that me and Mickey were just talking about this. You seem to see this tending of people when they're hitting to back away. Like no matter what. It's just they're scared of getting hit. And rightly so. It doesn't tickle. But we'll often say to the kids, hey, don't bail, stay in there, keep your eye in there, keep your eye on the ball, you can move if it happens. In similar fashion, Jesus is exhorting Paul to endure. Stay in there. Wild pitches are going to come. You're going to get hit. You're going to be okay. You're going to have courage. Defend yourself. Don't bail out. Stay in the box. These things that we kind of say to kids as they're scared of the ball. In similar fashion, Jesus exhorted Paul to endure courageously against the wild pitches of the opponent. He gave Paul the same exhortation in Corinth in Acts 19. Jesus gives his followers this same word of comfort and challenge. He says, have courage. He says it in Matthew 9, Matthew 14, John 16. He is with us and he is for us and he will do his will. Stay in there. Have courage. Second, the Lord said to Paul, he gave him this phrase right here, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem. He's commending Paul. You did it. You did it. You stayed in there. For as you have testified about me in Jerusalem. What an encouragement here. The Lord said, you did it. You told the people about me. He's commending Paul for doing it. You spoke up. You said truth and love. You pointed it out. You confronted. You did that. You went on the trip. You moved. You did it. Third, Jesus gave him a mission. So it is necessary for you to testify about me in Rome. Paul may have wondered if he would make it to Rome at this point. Everyone in this world hates me. But in telling Paul it was necessary that he testify there, the sovereign Lord let the apostle Paul know that he would make it to Rome. Though Paul would encounter many trials en route, he could face everything that happened to him over the course of the next several weeks, knowing that the Lord's purpose would prevail. Shipwrecks, snakes, whatever you got, Paul will get there. Isn't it nice to know that no matter what is happening in your life, you're going to get there? Wouldn't that be great to know that if you believe that no matter what is thrown against us, we're going to get there? I don't know if you've read the Bible before, but spoiler alert, you get there. Jesus comes. Or you're in his presence for eternity. You're going to get there. What if you live like you actually believe that? That's what Paul's thinking. I'm going to get there. It's going to happen. Now, I know we've been talking about Sanhedrins and unfamiliar Bible names and all these things about Jewish law, and it's just kind of like, this is not really doing it for me. I got other problems. I don't have to worry about Sanhedrins in my life. Here's four encouragements really quick. Jesus knows us. Jesus knew Paul's situation and condition, and he knows what we face too. You may not be facing a Sanhedrin, but you may be facing a really hard season. Jesus knows his sheep by his name and by their need, and the Lord knows Paul's conditions, and he knows ours. Secondly, Jesus is with us. Jesus' presence comforted Paul. While Paul felt alone, the reality that Jesus was with him. Jesus stood for Paul at the cross. Here he stands with Paul in the barracks. Jesus' grace doesn't just save us, it also sustains us. Paul's weak and beaten up, exhausted. What's the point? This world's going to, you know, to the pot. I can't keep up. I'm tired of defending myself. I'm tired of all of the arguments and all the confrontations, and if I should shop at Target, and all the things in this world are just weighing against me. I got to raise kids in this. It's like you can just feel like it's just a, I don't know where to go. Jesus is with us. Be encouraged. The Lord will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus is for us. I'm almost done. I felt that. Isn't it encouraging to know that Jesus is with us? Oh yeah, you can just rest easy, brother. Jesus is for us. Paul asked the Romans, if God is for us, who is against us? Another rhetorical question. That's a great question with a fabulous answer. We can press on in view of the reality that God is with us. Whether you're in the barracks, whether you're in the Sanhedrin, whether you're in the pit, whether you're going through all the stuff, Jesus is for us. Lastly, Jesus isn't finished with us. Jesus wasn't finished with Paul. The prospect of future service must have been a great encouragement to Paul. You slipped up. You were rash today. You are tired. You're tired of defending the gospel. You're tired of defending your conscience. You're tired of always being on trial. I'm not done with you yet. You're exhausted. Your adrenaline's wearing thin, you're anxious, you're scared, you lost your cool. All of this good news that Jesus knows us, he's with us, he's for us, he's not finished with us, leads me to ask the question, how should we expect to experience the reassuring comfort of Jesus if we don't experience this vision like Paul? That's where my head goes. Like, yeah, maybe I'll be encouraged, maybe I'll be like, you know, I'll stick in there if Jesus would give me a vision. That'd be great. Paul got six. I just want one. But let me remind you that the Lord still speaks to us by his Spirit through the Christ-centered scriptures. In fact, don't you think it's a good thing to know that the writer of most of the New Testament is Paul, who's seen and endured and written in light of these things? Jesus meets us in his word. By marinating on our thoughts and our hearts in the gospel, we find great strength. So don't neglect the scriptures. The Pharisees had a category for resurrection, but they failed to rely on Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. They missed it. So study the scriptures. They lead you to the point of scriptures, which is Christ. So the Lord knows us. The Lord is with us. The Lord is for us. The Lord isn't finished with us. So we too needed encouragement. Jesus stood for us. He now stands with us, even in the fear, even in the chaos, even in the times we let our words or our actions slip. The Jesus who was with Paul when he testified before the authorities and is the same Jesus who stands with us when we speak the gospel before hostile audiences, when you raise your kids, when you choose Christ over the world, when we say hard truth, when we stand against the stream of culture. The hand of the Lord was with you because when Jesus finishes his work, he finished it and then said, gave us the Great Commission. And the last thing he said in the Great Commission is, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Why does Jesus find it necessary to say, hey, I'm with you? I'm going away, but I'm with you. I'm sending a helper. Why is all the triune God in this moment saying, here's your mission, go make disciples, I'm with you until the end of the age? Why is that necessary? Because Jesus knows that we're all cowards. He knows that we're frightened, that we're discouraged, that we're easily depressed, that we're all over the place. That how are we going to make such a commitment and not be able to carry it through? And our only hope is when you wake up in the morning and say, Jesus is going to be there. When you go to bed at night, Jesus will be there. When you talk to your first person about Christ, and they roll their eyes at you, Jesus is going to be there. If they arrest you and question you, Jesus is going to be there. When you take the next step, he'll be there. When you have the hard question, he's there. When you say the hard truth, he's there. Jesus is always there, and he has all the authority in heaven and on earth. That Jesus is for you and with you. So let's go make, raise, and send disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God that is sovereignly in control, and you are in things, in all things. And despite your bigness and your holiness, despite your wisdom, despite your mercy, that you, in your sovereignty, have made a way for us to know you and to experience you. And that you've given us this major task. And you've not sent us out into the wilderness alone, that you are with us, that you are for us, and that you're working in our lives. So, Father, I pray now as we endure our own Sanhedrins, as we endure our own barracks, that we are reminded that you are with us, that you are for us, that you are not against us, that you're working in all things, and that we are going to get there. Come hell or high water, we're going to get there because not because of our strength, not because of our endurance, not because of our ability, not because of our gifts, but because you are the powerful one. You are God. And because of that, we can take great hope and trust that no matter what life comes, no matter what hostility comes, no matter what happens in this world, that you are a God who's in control, who is in the details, and that we can rest in knowing that because you have given us Jesus, you are not holding anything back from us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.